timeout.
Before we even start.
There we go. The sermon calls for a dramatic entrance anyway, so. great to see everybody this morning. Title of our message today is Wives, Attach Yourself to Your Husband. And the text will be Ephesians 5, 21 through 24. We'll see how that goes. And today, you know, we kind of get into one of those areas of the Bible that's controversial, if you will. You can see my wife is even sitting in the back this week. If you know us, you know that's just a joke. We have a new audio system back there, and so she's helping make sure that works all right. You know, it's a controversial topic, but it doesn't need to be. It really doesn't. There's a lot of quote unquote controversial subjects in the Bible, but none of them need to be controversial. There maybe are some areas in Scripture that aren't perfectly clear, and we can have a difference of opinion about meanings and that sort of thing. But this really isn't one of them. And so, you know, it all kind of comes down to what we think. That's weird. What we think is what we think the Bible is. If we think it's God's word, then what do we think of God's word? Essentially, how do we treat God's word? And I know what everybody in here thinks about God's word and how they want to apply it to their lives and these kinds of things. So it becomes a matter of interpreting what the words are, and of course applying those to our lives. Sometimes there can be some issues in interpreting the Bible. There's a number of reasons why that can happen. Mistranslation might be one. After all, these are English Bibles. The New Testament was written in Greek. Sometimes moving from Greek to English causes problems. Other times we can have preconceived notions when we come to the Bible. That's particularly true if you grew up in a church that's kind of different than this, different doctrine and that kind of thing. You can have different ideas from that. You can, if you're grew up as an atheist or an unbeliever, you can think, well, God doesn't exist, so why would I pay attention to the Bible? The Bible can't be inerrant, so why would I pay attention to the Bible? And all of these kinds of things. Well, the idea when interpreting the Scripture is to understand what it is, where it comes from. It comes from God. That can be a quote-unquote preconceived idea, but that's just the fact of the matter, and at some point it comes down to a matter of faith. But the fact is that it is God's word, and we want to remove our preconceived notions about what it says and ideas that we have in our head and just look at the text and understand what the text says and then align our thinking to what the text says, and that there's no controversy then. So that's kind of our goal. as we make our way into this very applicational section of the letter where Paul is beginning to apply the lessons that we've learned to the relationships that we have in our lives. If you remember back to the beginning of chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So as we think about the fact that God has a plan for the world, that he saved us by his grace, that he makes us a part of this new body, the church, that we have a future with him in his kingdom. We're inheritors of this promise. All of these spiritual blessings, of which we have every single one from God, how do we apply that to our lives? And part of that, chapter 5, verse 1, is we should be imitators of God. We should walk in love. We should walk as children of light, we have seen, not participating in the deeds of darkness, because that's why God's going to punish the world. Not that we're going to be excluded from his kingdom if we sin, but that we should be living in a way that we are avoiding the reason why God's going to punish the world. This is part of walking as a child of light. And as we walk with Christ in his light, he shines through us, and it becomes a perpetual motion machine as we share the gospel with others, and they come to this same knowledge, and on it perpetuates. And so we've seen over the last couple of weeks that we shouldn't be foolish. Verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is, and that is to be sanctified, essentially, to we have seen, be filled by the means of the Spirit in verse 18. And that entails speaking God's word to other people, singing and making melody in all circumstances, giving thanks in all circumstances. And then that's how we can know that we are being filled by means of the Spirit. And then that really brings us to today's passage, beginning in verse 21, where we have kind of this perfect transitional verse that speaks of being subject to one another, and of course moves on from there. So today we're going to look at the structure of this passage, because if the chances are very good, I guess if you have an NASB, American Standard Bible, or King James, New King James version of the Bible, verse 21 looks like it goes with verse 20, and there's some punctuation there, and at any rate, it's a little bit different depending on which version of the Bible you have. So we'll look at the overall structure of this passage, and then we'll get into the wife's duty, and finally the example of Christ as we look into this idea of wives attaching themselves to their husbands. But we begin with the structure of the passage. Notice again, Ephesians 5:21, the NASB says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I kind of have my translation of that underneath there in the parentheses. Being subject to one another. And we need to just kind of understand this difference. It's not, again, like all of the differences in our English Bibles and among the Greek manuscripts. It doesn't change doctrine. It doesn't change the meaning of it. Hopefully, after we get through this, we'll have a little bit better understanding of what is actually there. So, and be subject. This is the Greek term is hypotasso, and it literally in the Greek says being subject to one another. It's a present passive participle. If you remember, going back to verse 18, we have this series of participles: being filled by means of the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing, making melody, giving thanks. those four participles that kind of all go together that are a part of or the result of being filled by means of the Spirit. When you are filled by means of the Spirit, you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You're singing and making melody to your heart. Even if you can't carry a tune, it's just it's more of an attitude, really, than it is of physically singing to the Lord. You're giving thanks to the Lord. All of those ideas go together as just a heart attitude that you have towards God, your Savior. Part of that also is being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And of course, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church, so he's giving them very practical advice of how to carry out your lives within the church body. This is not an imperative. Here, this is not a command as Paul has written it, kind of the way that it reads in our English Bibles, be subject to one another. That sounds like a command in English, and that's where going throughout this entire passage, the next few verses in particular, that we get into trouble when we are applying what we read in our English Bibles to actually our understanding of what the text actually says. This is not a command. This is a participle. Being subject to one another. This is something that should be characteristic of our lives. That's why he uses this participle here instead of a command. Do this. That's not the way that it is written here, and that becomes very important in the following verses, as we will see. Daniel Wallace, I'm not just making this up, by the way, Daniel Wallace has this to say in his Greek textbook, basically, about the Greek language. He says, to view any of these participles as imperatival, as commands, is to view the passage from the English point of view only, ignoring the Greek. And that can be a real problem in our understanding of the Bible, something that we need to avoid. Understanding the Scripture from like a Western point of view, or only gaining our understanding from just the English. Sometimes that can get us into troubles. So it's important for us to understand that the Bible was written in the Greek language. Definitely something to be avoided, only looking at the English. And I don't know that that's really an issue here. And it can become an issue in kind of the King James Version only kind of crowd. The New Testament was written in Hebrew, not in English, and the translators of the King James were not inspired. They were men like you and me. There's also another difference, is that there is the word "and" does not appear in the Greek text. They have a word for "and," and it's not there in the Greek text. And this is in really any of the Greek manuscripts that we have, that word "and" is not there. Even in the Textus Receptus that is used to come up with the King James Version, it also does not have the word "and" there. "And" makes a definite connection to the verses that have just been written, and that word "and" isn't there. And there, I believe there's a reason for that, because this is, if I were to make the paragraph division, I would put it there in verse 21, because it is kind of it's a very interesting verse in the Greek language, because it's connected to the previous verse, but it's also introducing the next part of the passage. The Greek manuscripts do not have punctuation for the most part. So this is something that's determined by the context. Really, many of them are actually all written in capital Greek letters, and they're all strung together. There's not even separations for the words in many of the manuscripts. So is this a continuation of the previous concept, or is it the beginning of a new topic? Yes, both. It's fulfilling both roles here. This being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is a result of being filled by means of the Spirit. And it's also going to play a major role, as we're going to see. This idea of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ plays out in several different relationships within the church that we see here. Again, it's a participle. Be people who are characterized by putting other people first is essentially what is being stated there in verse 21. And the very first use of this term, hypotasso, in the New Testament refers to, drumroll, Jesus Christ himself. Luke 2:51 says, "And he went down," speaking of Christ, "he went down with them," Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Jesus Christ himself is the example of subjecting yourself to another person. First use in the New Testament. Dr. David Cooper has a rule of first use. Typically, he's a scholar who lived in the past, in the 50s, I believe, if memory serves, that kind of time frame, 20th century. But he has this rule of first use. When you, the first time you see a word used in the Bible, that is a wonderful way to define that term in future uses. That kind of sets the precedent for how this word is used, and it is used of Jesus Christ himself, subjecting himself to his parents. And it has the idea of ordering yourself under a leader, ordering yourself under another person. And so we can see how this goes with both sections, as we are what comes before, being filled by means of the Spirit, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and then he's going to list several areas where this can be applied to our lives. So here's there are actually two definitions for this Greek term. Not unusual, words have several definitions sometimes. Sometimes they only have one. And you have to kind of go to the context many times to understand which definition is going to apply to the situation. It can mean subject oneself, be in a submissive relationship. That's kind of the way that the majority of the time that the word is used in the Bible, if not maybe every time. That's what it entails. It also has the idea of attach a document to another, to amend a document. Think of the amendments to our Constitution could kind of be used in this same way. Typically, though, we see this term being used in reference to governments, Romans chapter 13. God's plan for the world is that there are nations with governments, and as citizens we are to hypotasso ourselves to the governing authorities, as the governing authorities are here to maintain order and punish evildoers and these kinds of things. So as we're going to to see is, even as we make our way through this passage, this doesn't always mean that we have to do whatever the governing authorities say. If they tell us to do something that violates God's word, obviously we don't have to comply with that all the time. Submission and obedience are two different words. This term simply typically means to order oneself under a leader. And you, as an individual before God, even if you're under the leadership of another person, you, person, individual, are still always responsible for your personal sin before God. The famous example of this is Nazi prison guards that everybody always pulls out. We were just following orders. We were just doing what we were told. Well, yeah, but you were murdering people. And that murder is always wrong, regardless of the, I guess, might want to step back from that. But killing innocent people is always wrong, regardless if somebody told you to do it or not. But we can also see the second definition, attaching a document to the end of another, the amendments to our Constitution. They're a part of the document. In spite of what people will say, let's just pick one. The First Amendment is still part of the Constitution of the United States. We have a right to freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. The press shouldn't be part under the control of the government. Religion shouldn't be dictated by the government. We should be able to say things, because the amendments are attached to the Constitution. They are part of it. And so these are just a couple of the ways that this term can be used. As we move forward here, being subject to one another. This applies to all people in the church. Be subject to one another. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Probably wouldn't necessarily be a parallel passage, if you will, but it's definitely talking about the same sort of idea. Philippians 2:1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul goes to Christ as the example of putting other people first, serving other people with humility of mind, regarding their needs and desires, wants as more important than your own. And this ought to be the spirit of the entirety of the church body. He says to the Romans, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Same idea here. And again, this is for everyone. This isn't for you and not for me as the pastor. As leaders of the church, we are to be servant leaders. Not the idea of, hey, it's my way or the highway. If you don't like it, you can just leave. There's a whole lot of churches that are like that. That's not scriptural. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, except for pastors, of course, because they have all the knowledge and it's their way or you can leave. It doesn't say that, of course. Leaders are to be servant leaders. Congregants. It applies for you too. You shouldn't have the idea that this pastor, he's kind of a jerk. I really don't like him, so I'm just going to do it my way. That's not the way it works either. servant leaders and believers, walking worthy and being filled by means of the Spirit. And there are a myriad of other manifestations of this same idea that we're going to get into here shortly. Paul basically covers three specific areas where what he's going to cover here in the following verses, but that, you know, that's not all of the applications of this idea of being subject to one another. It's not the only way that we see these fruits of the Spirit. But why should we do this? We should do it in the fear of Christ. That term for fear is phobos, where we get our English term phobia from, and it can be used that way to have kind of a fear of something. We think of phobia as really more as an irrational fear, and that's not what Paul is conveying here. We shouldn't have an irrational fear of Christ. We should have a very rational. We should be using our minds, and when we understand who Jesus Christ is, that ought to cause us to fear. We ought to have fear of Christ, but it's even not a fear that, like, you may have a fear of going to prison or something like that, because prisoners would be terrible, or if they arrest me for being a Christian, they're going to torture me, and that's going to be awful. Yeah, you can have a fear of that, but even that's not this fear of Christ. It's more this idea of reverence and awe of Christ. And they had that in the early church. Acts 2:43 says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, phobos, same term there. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 9:31, same kind of idea, this a fear, reverence, awe of Christ and the things that he's done. There's also 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 11, not 1 Corinthians, like it says on the screen. We should have a fear of Christ because we're all one day going to face judgment. We're all one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that should cause us to have a fear, a reverence of Christ and who he is. You know, when there isn't a lot of this fear of God in the church today, as we see it manifest itself in the scriptures anyway. And people talk about hearing God and seeing God and having these kind of encounters with God. But, you know, when we see encounters of people kind of seeing God, even coming into the presence of angels, they fall on their faces before him. And that applies to pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ or angels, really any being that's coming from heaven. People have a tendency to worship that thing, that being, whether it's Christ or an angel. We see this with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of John. When the guards come to arrest him, they fall on their faces when they see Christ, and it's barely even a thing that's barely even mentioned. Peter, when he recognizes Jesus as his Messiah, he falls at his feet and recognizes him as the Messiah. We've talked about the Israelites at Mount Sinai before, how they didn't want to hear God's voice anymore because they had this fear, this reverence, awe, literal fear, I'm sure, when they're seeing the smoking mountain at Mount Sinai. Not a lot of fear of Christ, it doesn't seem, in the modern church, unfortunately. But again, respect. We subject ourselves to one another, put others first, out of respect, awe, reverence for who Jesus Christ is, Paul is saying here. And then he's going to go on to show in the following verses how this manifests itself particularly in the relationships really that are the most important in our daily lives. Again, this is, he's not covering every possible situation, but he begins in marriage, verses 21-33, and then he moves into the kind of the child-parent relationship in verses 1-4 of chapter 6, and then finally what we would call today at work. How do we interact with our employers or employees, whichever side of the fence you fall on, in verses 5-9. So obviously, subjecting ourselves to one another is important in the church so that it will function properly, but it's also really, Paul is showing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it's very important for specific areas of our lives. And he begins with marriage and the duty of the wife to begin with. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, in the NASB again, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And a close reading of that in the NASB will show that two words there, be subject, in italics, indicating it's not in the original text. So in the Greek text, it would read something, beginning in verse 21, something like, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there's a number of interesting things here that hopefully we get to most of them today anyway. First off, we see that the terms here, wives and husbands, gyne and anir, are the Greek terms. Those can also be used for men and women. Gyne, women, anir, men. So it depends on the context which definition of that term is being used, because it's used for both wives and husbands, or men and women. So which one is it here? Well, it's pretty clear that it's husbands and wives are what are being referred to, as Paul makes very clear down in verse 31 when he begins quoting the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Men leaving their families, joining them, being joined to their wife, and the two shall become one flesh, in verse 31, quoting the book of Genesis and the first marriage. And so I think it's very appropriate that Paul begins in this area of marriage when he's speaking of subjecting yourself to one another, and specifically the wives to their own husbands. And there are a number of observations that we can make about this idea. One is that we have to recognize, of course, that marriage is absolutely foundational to the society. You know, there was a man and a woman in the garden that we all know. And of course, this doesn't mean that if you're not married, that you're somehow less important in God's eyes, or you're not living out God's will. And a lot of these ideas that we can have if we're not married as we're getting older, or these kinds of things, that is not at all what Paul is saying here. In fact, Paul himself said to the Corinthians that it's better if you're a single person, if you can do that without living in sin, it's actually better for you to be able to serve the Lord in that way. If you can do it without being in sin, hey, that's perfect. But nevertheless, marriage is really the most important relationship between people in humanity. And there's a number of reasons for that, I believe. One being that's the way children come into the world, according to God's plan for the world. It is the first relationship that is mentioned in Scripture between people, is that of husband and wife. You know, God could have, when Adam didn't, he recognized that he didn't have a helper suitable for him. God could have given him a son. You know, I would think about our farm at home when our boys in particular were at home. We had cows and chickens and pigs and all of these wonderful things. And man, that's great. Because I've got two little farm hands too that grew into big farm hands that can do everything I can do. That's fantastic. I need an assistant because guess what? Those kids left home. We don't have cows anymore. We've got some chickens now. Those are pretty easy, but it's not a farm like it was before because the farmhands left. So if life was all about farming animals and having, you know, running something like that, well, he needed a son. He didn't need a wife. That's not what God gave him. God gave him a wife. And so that ought to be an indication to us that this relationship is very important to God. And he is the one who defines what it is, what marriage is. One man, one woman, designed to last until death of one or the other. That's just the fact of the matter. That's how it is defined in the scriptures, and we don't need to apologize to anyone for that, particularly the government. The government doesn't define marriage. God does, and he does it in his word, and it's not between two men, two women, a man and a dog, a man and anything other than a woman. That's how God defines marriage. Notice also that this is, that it says, wives, be subject, or wives, to your own husbands. Emphasis on own there. Marriage, the woman is submitting or subjecting herself to her own husband. This is not a statement on men and women, that all women are subject to all men. This isn't a statement of value here that God, through Paul, is making. This is speaking to marriage, the relationship between the husband and the wife. We aren't Muslims here. We are believers in Jesus Christ. We are Christians, and we order ourselves according to what the scriptures say. And that's where we could get into trouble here if we translated this as men and women. Women, be subject to your own men. Say that there, it's already, even in the first verse, it's getting onto shaky ground. What in the world does that even mean? That's kind of weird. Obviously, he's talking about the relationship between wives and husbands, and he's not making a statement here in any way, shape, or form between about men and women in general. This is directed towards the marriage relationship, particularly among Christians, as we are. Christian women recognize their husbands as the head of the home, we're going to see. Christian men love their wives as Christ loved the church, as we see it. This statement is about order, the way that Paul states it in Titus 2. He says, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. There's that kind of word again. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be disordered. Simply a statement here on order in the home, because in all of these relationships, in the home or in marriage, in the home, and at work, there is an order that is established by God. And this isn't something that should surprise us or scare us or cause us to lose our faith. God wants there to be order in relationships in the entire world. That's why he set up governments to operate in a certain way, in a godly way, so that there is order in his creation. He wants exactly the same thing in the home of believers in particular. Notice that it is, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is the motivation. And it's also a comparison here, but this is the motivation for the wives ordering herself under her husband under the structure of marriage. She does this as to the Lord. He's not necessarily saying the same way as you do the Lord, because guess what? Husbands aren't the Lord. One of those people makes mistakes, the husband. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. We should all subject ourselves to the Lord all the time as believers in Christ. But husbands aren't gods. They're fallible. So you should do it as unto the Lord, as if you're submitting to the Lord, because in one way you are. We have a statement here, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. So when we read something in the scripture, we ought to do it when it is directed to us. This is his desire for you, that you do this, that you order yourself under your husband as we're going to see, as the leader, as the head of the head of your home. So you show that you are loving the Lord. As you do this, you show that you are being filled by means of the Spirit as you order yourself under your husband as the head of the home. We see the same kind of idea in Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever, this isn't directed just to wives. It's directed to essentially everybody, but the same applies. Whatever you do. If you're a wife and you are subjecting yourself to the leadership of your husband, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, wives. That's just the fact of the matter. God wants there to be order in Christian marriage. And he is determined that the man should be the head of the home and that the wife should order herself under her husband. And guess what? There's a reward for that. We're doing it. You're doing it as unto the Lord, and there's a reward for that. It's as you're doing it as unto the Lord. If we look to Matthew 25 and verse 40, this is a passage that is speaking of Christ after the tribulation, after his second coming. He's going to dole out rewards to those who survive the tribulation. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not part of this judgment. You will have already been taken to heaven before the tribulation even begins. You will have been subject to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not what's being described in Matthew 25. At any rate, we won't waste all of our time on that as much as I'd like to. Matthew 25:40, it says, "The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." This is the sheep and goat judgment. Jesus is essentially saying that if you were helping the Jewish people during the tribulation, you were helping me. It is as if you were helping me. Same idea here in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, as if you're doing it directly for the Lord. Now notice again this whole verse, and we'll get into exactly some of the specifics here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. First off, is be subject in the text. And I've already given you the answer to that. And the answer to that question is no, it's not. The phrase be subject is not in the text. And I don't have my animations there, so you already have the answer. Darn it. Is be subject in the text? No, it isn't. This is what is called a textual variant. It actually is in some manuscripts, not very many. The text that it is in, maybe it is in more texts than it's not in, but the ones that it is included in are older, are newer. Man, I'm messing this up. They're the newer texts, and regardless of which one you're going to go with, there's no change in doctrine. There's no change in meaning, whether or not the phrase be subject is actually in the text. Now, I have it written there that the critical text, no, it's not in what's known as the critical text. That is the manuscripts that are older, closer to the time of when they were actually written, versus the majority text. The majority of the manuscripts that we actually have are written much later in time. And this is where we find the phrase, be subject, is in the majority text. Now, there is a debate among scholars and others which one of these is correct, is which one is closer to the original, what was originally written, those that are older or those that are later, but it has the majority of them. And the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, English Standard Version, these are, to put it simply, more based on the critical text, the older manuscripts, closer to when they were actually written. The King James Version, New King James Version, is based on what's known as the majority text, and that's not even completely correct, because the King James Version is based on a subset of the majority of manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus. Sometimes you'll see it as TR. That's what the King James Version was translated from. And it does have a command there, an imperative, be subject to your own husbands. The problem is that even among the majority manuscripts, they have a different use of the imperative. There's more than one. That one of them is in the second person. Some of them are in the third person. And that kind of leads you to believe that, well, that was probably added later, because they're not all the same. So I would shade towards the idea that it's not really there. It's not in the text. But it's still implied. That's where that was supposed to be, to pop up there. That's a technique that's used all the time in the Greek manuscript. They don't always include the verb because it's obvious, and they don't repeat themselves all the time. It's obviously implied that wives are to be subject, or being subject, to their own husbands, because he just stated it in verse 21. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's very obvious from the text that is what is being stated. And on top of that, Paul does use the command, the imperative, in other places in Scripture. Colossians 3:18 being one of them. If you remember, Colossians is one of the prison epistles written at the same time that Paul wrote Ephesians, same time frame at least. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. So later on, 900s, 1000, when these manuscripts are being copied, where the majority of the manuscripts are being made, they have both Ephesians and Colossians. Oh, Ephesians, he doesn't have the command there. Colossians, it does. Let's put it into Ephesians to make it even more obvious that that's what's being stated, perhaps what took place there with the manuscripts of Ephesians 5:22, and including be subject. But it's obviously implied there. Titus 2:3-5, same idea, be subject. It's in the text, a command to be there. 1 Peter, not Paul isn't the only one who makes this statement. Peter does as well. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Again, there, speaking of a wife who had come to faith in Christ, being married to a husband who hadn't. This is a way for you to lead this person who you care about the most in the world to faith in Jesus Christ by being submissive to him, ordering yourself under him in the marriage relationship, recognizing him as the head of the family. And we, again, also from verse 33, it becomes very obvious that this be submissive or be subject is at least implied in verse 22. When we come to verse 33, the end of verse 33, it says the wife must see to it that she respects her husband, or the Greek term there again is fears, phobos. Respects him as the head of the home and the head of the family here. But again, that is, even there, it is a present middle subjunctive. It's not a present active imperative. Do this right now. There's some other aspects to it indicating that we'll get to it when we get there, but to give you the short version, it's something that she's doing of her own free will. This is a decision that she is making, and she is doing this because she's doing it as unto the Lord in the fear of Christ. This is a when we kind of include that second definition of the term hypotazo, the Greek term there, with its two definitions, submit yourself, subject yourself to a person, recognize another person as a leader. And then you, in the marriage context, you think about a husband and a wife. Well, that second definition fits pretty well, too. Attach yourself to your husband. Make yourself a part of this new family that you are. The two shall become one. That idea way back in Genesis, you know, what difference does that make? Well, it's still pretty applicable to us today. Wives ought to be attaching themselves to their husband. Recognize this is something Christ wants you to do, and do it. And it's for your own good, and it is for the good of the church as well. It is for the good of the good witness of the church. You know, I have personally, I found that women who don't agree with this idea see it as misogynistic, or kind of look at it as a feminism versus masculinity sort of idea. Personally, I've kind of come to the conclusion that those people aren't happy. When you and you know, the same thing is true in a lot of areas. If you you struggle with drunkenness, or you struggle with sexual immorality, or anything, and you're just rebelling against what God's word says, that makes you unhappy. And the same thing is kind of true in this area as well. I don't believe that being a feminist really satisfies the soul of a woman. I think it just creates anger with God, which really always results in misery in any area of life, anyone. Now, we're not just picking on feminists or that kind of thing. This applies really across the board. It's much better. Whatever area of life you're struggling with, it's really just much better to submit to the Lord. And, you know, people, as far as the witness of the church goes, people just kind of instinctively know this. That's why it's been this way throughout the entirety of human history and really across cultures, that the men are the leaders in the family. God created it that way. And it's just, you know, take 21st century America or Western world or areas where men just aren't living up to their end of the bargain that we get to here shortly. Then there are difficulties that are caused, but people recognize this. And if the church is operating in a way that's contrary to society, that's really going to cause some problems with our witness to the world. And of course, it doesn't mean men have always carried out their role correctly. Clearly, there are failures there as well. But postmodernists are going to disagree with what I've just said, of course, because they are all about tearing down society, completely eradicate anything in society that is ordered by God and just kind of start over. And unfortunately, this applies to the postmodern church as well. We used to call it the emergent church. If you're still living in the early 2000s, it's the emergent church. The postmodern church is all about deconstructing everything that has to do with the church. That's why the church today is accepting gay marriage and, you know, all manner of things that are incorrect. And this is why the very concept of marriage is being torn apart today across the society. We're living in a postmodern world that rejects everything to do with God. Who cares what those people think? That's my conclusion. Who cares? I don't care that you think that the biblical construct of marriage is archaic. Oh, that's for the, who knows, that's for the 15th century. You're still living back there. Who cares what they think? This is God's word. It's eternal. It will last forever. Those people are living in absolute rebellion to God, and we don't need to be overly concerned with that. So thankfully, you women have an example to follow in this. The wives have an example to follow as they attach themselves or order themselves under their husbands. And we'll just read the verses, maybe cover this really quickly, and then we'll end there and pick it up again here next week. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So Paul makes the comparison here of the church submitting itself to Christ. That should be self-evident to us that, well, yeah, as Christians, of course, Christ is our head. He is the leader of our church. What we find in the scripture about Jesus Christ orders everything that we think about what the church is. That's the example for wives in the marriage relationship. Just quickly, God the Father designated Christ as the Savior. God the Father designated the man to be the leader in the family, in the marriage relationship. Wives, recognize that. Church, recognize that Christ is the head of the church. That's something we need to be reminded of. Jesus Christ, as found in the scriptures, we don't get to create our own Christ, as we find him in the scriptures, is the head of the church. That's your example as a woman who is married to a man. Look at your marriage relationship the same way as the church. Order yourself under your husband as the church orders itself under Jesus Christ. Follow your husband as to the Lord. Do it for the Lord. And we will go into some more detail in this next week. We'll look at these verses in more detail, verses 23 and 24. But this is something, obviously, that is done by a woman as she is being filled by means of the Spirit. This isn't something that you have to white knuckle it through. It's not something that you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just get it done. It is a result of being filled by means of the Spirit. So maintain fellowship with the Lord, wives. Communicate with the Lord. Pray to him. Confess your sins to him. Learn more about who he is in the scriptures and order your life according to what you find there. And then you are being filled by means of the Spirit. You will find yourself recognizing that your husband is the head of your home, and do it as unto the Lord. Notice just real quickly that it does not say that the wife submits to her husband as long as he loves her. There's not a conditional statement here. Well, as long as he's loving you, then you submit to him. It just says to do it, and you just need to do it because the Lord wants you to do it. So submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And let's go to him in prayer.